Who knew that the Reese's peanut butter cup colors and blaze orange attire is the same color? But I guess we learned that this morning. Great to be with you again. And last week, we started our journey through Hebrews. And what we have seen over the last two Sundays is the theme of the glory of Christ. And this is what life is about, and this is a major theme in Hebrews. The focus of Hebrews is who Jesus is and what he has done. Everything that we see in this chapter leads us to do one thing, and that is to worship. And what I explained 1 week ago is we need to define what is worship. Because we give praise to lots of different things in our lives. We tell someone good job. But when we talk about praise, when we talk about worship, worship is the highest praise that is only devoted, that is only meant for one, and that is God. And the reason we can worship Jesus Christ is because Jesus is not just a man, he is God. And what we have in this chapter are 11 reasons why we are to spend our life praising the God-man, Jesus. And so far in this three-Sunday sermon, we've seen the first seven reasons why. And I'm going to go through those briefly here before we look today at the 8th through 11th reasons why. The first is that he as God is God's greatest revelation to the world. Second, he is the heir of God's eternal kingdom. Third, he was used by the Father to create the world. Fourth, he is the image of God the Father. Fifth, he is the sustainer of the universe. Sixth, he accomplished what no high priest could accomplish through his sacrifice. And the seventh reason why you and I are to spend our life praising the God-man Jesus is that he is superior to glorious angels. So this morning, as we continue our sermon series through Hebrews, we will see the 8 through 11 reasons why, and I encourage you to turn there with me right now to Hebrews chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, we do have those red Bibles that you can follow along in. This three-Sunday sermon is once again titled, The Greatness of God's Son. And we're going to begin by reading the verses that we're going to zero in on today, and that is verses 8 through 14. Hebrews 1, verses 8 through 14. But of the Son, he says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So spend your life praising the God-man Jesus. And here's the 8th reason why. He is considered equal with the Father. And this is shown in verses 8 through 9, where once again, this is the Father talking to the Son, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. The author of Hebrews says, of the Son, he says. That's what he says at the beginning of verse 8. And then he continues quoting the Old Testament. We've seen him throughout chapter 1 quote the Old Testament to show the glory of Christ. And what he quotes first here is Psalm chapter 45, verses 6 through 7. This is the Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. This quotation from Psalm 45 is another messianic psalm. And there are a number of messianic psalms as we look at the 150 psalms that there are. And this psalm, like all the messianic psalms do, is that they are praising the Davidic king, this messianic king. One author writes what the author of Hebrews is doing here. Only Jesus, as the Davidic Messiah, truly meets this description, since by reigning at God's right hand, he possesses an eternal kingdom and reigns in true righteousness. So this quotation from Psalm 45 also shows one person of the Trinity, God the Father, speaking about his Son, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. As God the Father is talking about the throne of the Messiah, as he is doing this, he is addressing the Messiah as God. Sometimes you hear people say that the Trinity is not in the Old Testament, that it's just talking about the Father. It's not, you can't find it in the Old Testament. This is false. It's all over the Old Testament. Now, it is more clear in the New Testament, but the Trinity is, in fact, in many different places in the Old Testament. There's actually a New Testament scholar, a liberal New Testament scholar, and a lot of the mainstream media loves to have this guy on their program because he just discounts biblical Christianity, and they love that. And his name is Bart Ehrman, and he wrote a book called How Man Became God. And what he's saying is, well, Jesus was a good man who the early Christians made him to be great and great and great until he became God. And this is a nonsense when you consider the fact that the Trinity is all over the Old Testament, long before the early Christians supposedly made Jesus God. So this narrative is told by many, but it's false, and it falls apart with many Old Testament passages that explain the Trinity, such as this passage from Psalm 45. Once again, God the Father is calling the Messiah Son, as we saw in Psalm 2 1 week ago. Psalm 2 is another messianic psalm, and he is calling him God, as we see here in Psalm 45. Now, this is not lowercase g God, but rather he is God just as the Father is God. In other words, whatever makes God God, Jesus has. He is in no way inferior to the Father. And this continues in verse 9, where the author of Hebrews quotes Isaiah 61:1 in verse 3. Once again, Isaiah the prophet proclaims, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Another word, anointing, we might hear that, and we see it show up in the Bible, but what does that exactly mean? It means that God's favor is upon someone. Sometimes you might hear someone in a situation where they were really used by God, and we'll say, the Lord's anointing was upon that person in that moment. And you see experiences like that. And of course, no person had the Father's anointing more than Jesus Christ. Now, he had the greatest measure of the Holy Spirit's power working through him. And in verse 8, God the Father is praising God the Son for his eternal throne. In verse 9, God the Father is praising the Son that he has loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Okay, so the Father, it's interesting here, the Father is praising his Son. When the Father, we are his children, we are the children of God, and he praises us, but the Father here is actually praising his Son, and it's praising in a different way, because God is praising God. It's not God praising a normal human. God is praising God. He's admiring the works of his Son, and the works of his Son reflect his works, because he is the image of the invisible God. And because of his righteousness that is beyond all of his companions, remember, his anointing is greater than any person who's been used by God. Because his anointing is greater than all of his companions, Jesus has the greatest anointing from God the Father. So spend your life praising the God-man Jesus. And the eighth reason why is that he is considered equal with the Father. The ninth reason why you are to spend your life praising the God-man Jesus is that he is eternal, while the universe he created is temporary. And this is shown in verses 10 through 12, where once again we see here, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." What the author of Hebrews does is that he once again quotes an Old Testament passage. And that passage is Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. What the author is doing is saying what he wrote at the end of verse 2. At the end of verse 2, once again, the author of Hebrews wrote that the God the Father used Jesus, the Son of God, to create the universe. Remember that? We looked at that. Which person of the Trinity was involved in the creation? Well, the answer is all of them. The Father oversaw the creation. The Son was the one who created. And then the Spirit of God is mentioned in Genesis 1:2. He hovered over the waters. All of them had a task in the creation of the world and the creation of the universe. Several months back, we went through 2 Peter. And this world that has been created, what we must understand about it is that it is temporary. It is disposable. Its days are numbered. In 2 Peter 3, it describes the end of the universe. The end of the universe will be at the very, very end. When you look at biblical eschatology, a biblical understanding of the end times, it's at the very, very end, after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And I'm not going to go through all the details of the end times right now, of the order of it, but the destruction of the universe comes at the very end. And this is so because a new kingdom is coming, an eternal kingdom that is coming, that if you look at your Bible and you turn to the very back of your Bible and you get to Revelation 21 and 22, it describes a perfect place that is unstained from sin, that no unclean thing will ever enter. This is the place where the righteous will reign with God forever and ever. Satan will be gone. Every bad thing will be gone from this future place. And it is in this place that will go on forever and ever and ever. But this world we live in, as much as we love some things about it, its days are numbered. This place will be burned up. I actually told this to Ann yesterday. So, Ann, by the way, Ann, beautiful job decorating everything. Jeff, too. Ann practically lived here this week decorating everything. So, thank you, Ann. But I told Ann, I said, as nice as everything looks, someday it's all going to burn up, all right? And I wasn't just talking about her decorations, but anything, anything that is nice is going to be burned up at some point, right? No matter how nice we make something look, everything in this world is temporary, and it's all going to burn up. So don't put your hope in anything in this life. Jesus said this in Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." What that verse is saying is that the present universe is temporary, but the words of Jesus, that is, the eternal promises of God that are there for God's people, are eternal promises that never end, as God's people will dwell with God forever and ever. At the end of the letter of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews writes in chapter 13, verses 7 and 8, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." And here's the important part. "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." What this verse tells us is that everything in this life changes. Leaders come, leaders go, and this is how everything in this present life is. Things come and things go, but the Lord is forever. and all of us experience this, especially as you get older. Have you ever gone back to a place where your life was at one time? Maybe it was a childhood home. Maybe it was a place you once worked. And you're thinking, it's over. That season of life I was in is gone, and it hits you. A few years back, I went to an old store where I used to work. When I was in college, I worked at a store called Start Lion Running Store in Minnetonka, Minnesota. And this was when Isaiah was a baby, and I had him by myself, and I was kind of strolling along, and I was thinking, I want to go see the old place where I used to work. And I knew that it had closed down. And when I came to the store, no other renters had come into it, so the place was empty. And I'm thinking, I spent 3 years of my life in this place with all the shoes on the shelves and all the clothing that was there and the register and all the food that we sold. And it's just this empty building now. And I think, and it made me think of all the people I used to work with, all the memories that we've built. And I'm thinking, that season of life is far in the rearview mirror. And you can think about stories, times in your life where you go back and you're like, man, it's over. It's gone. And that's how life is in this world. It's a breath. We're only here for a short time, but a day is coming when we will live in a place, if you belong to Jesus Christ, and my prayer is that everyone in this room would, does belong to him. If you belong to Jesus Christ, a day is coming when we will live in a place that will never pass away. Because this place will be burned up. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The author of Hebrews is illustrating, he's giving these illustrations that his readers would understand from real life, these first century Jewish Christians. They would have been familiar with the garment that people wear, that it wears out and needs to be changed. They were familiar with the robe that would be rolled up. These images of clothing are being used to depict this present earth and the universe. They will wear out, and they will be rolled up, and they will be replaced by a perfect earth and a perfect universe that will never pass away, where God and his people will dwell together forever. So spend your life praising the God-man Jesus. And the ninth reason why is that he is eternal, while the universe he created is temporary. And here's the tenth reason why. He will finally and forever defeat all of his enemies. Verse 13. And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Here, once again, the author of Hebrews is comparing the supremacy of Jesus over angels. In the seventh point, we went into detail concerning his superiority over angels. What the author does in verse 13 is he describes the regal nature of Jesus. That is to say that Jesus is a king, and angels never receive such designation. Now, to be the idea of a king and queen, that fascinates us, doesn't it? And as Americans, we don't have that. We have presidents. We don't have kings. But if you look at world history, there's kings, there's queens. If you look at the Bible, there's kings. And this is something that is built deeply into the fabric of God's plan and history. And a king is coming, and that's what we're going to have. We're going to have a monarchy in the future. And it is God's son that has this designation as a king. The author of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament to show the supremacy of God's son. And he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. In Psalm 110, verse 1, he says this, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." This is once again God the Father talking to God the Son. God the Father is telling God the Son to sit at his right hand. Okay, what in the world is his right hand? Well, this would have been the place of honor, the place of power and privilege. And only God's Son would sit in this place. It is God the Father placing God the Son on the throne. Psalm 110, by the way, is another messianic psalm. We're seeing a lot of these today. God the Father is communicating to the Davidic king. Okay, and it's called Davidic. Whenever we hear the words Davidic king, it's always talking about the Messiah. And it's called the Davidic king because the promise that a Messiah was going to come was made to King David. And the Davidic covenant would only be fulfilled in full measure in the person of Jesus Christ. So he is the messianic Davidic king. And it's describing him reigning over his enemies. Jesus is going to reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. One joke that I came up with recently. My jokes usually aren't very good, but I think it's okay. I think it's actually righteous to joke about Satan, because he has four defeats in history, just like the Vikings had four Super Bowl losses, right? he has four defeats. By the way, the Bills had four losses in a row. Year after year after year. But Satan, think about Satan's four defeats. His first defeat was he was banished from heaven. His second defeat was at the cross when Jesus bore the sins of anyone who would believe in him, and then he rose from the dead. So that was Satan's second defeat. Satan's third defeat is in the future when he reigns through the Antichrist, because what the Bible says is that he's going to come, and with the breath of his mouth, Jesus is going to return, and he's going to defeat the Antichrist. So that's the third defeat of Satan. The fourth and final defeat of Satan comes at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, because remember, Satan is bound in chains for 1,000 years, and then after the 1,000 years are over, he's going to gather up an army, because yes, there will be unbelievers who will be alive during the millennium, and Satan is going to gather up an army who are going to rebel against Jesus, and finally, he will be finally and officially defeated. Revelation 20 describes him being thrown into the lake of fire, where he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So Jesus is going to reign during those 1,000 years until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. Okay, so the opposition that he's going to have during the 1,000 years is very minimal, because even the unbelievers are going to get along with him for the most part during his reign until the very end when Satan is released and deceives the nations, and then he will have his enemies put under his feet as they are finally defeated. And 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 25 describes, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Okay, so the Son of God is delivering the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. This is describing the end of the millennium, where this transfer, he defeats Satan, and the transfer happens from the millennial kingdom to the eternal kingdom, where the Trinity reigns. And the difference between the millennial reign and the eternal reign is that during the millennial reign, there's some opposition. During the eternal reign, there is no opposition. So it is not angels who do this in God's plan. It is the Son of God. The Son of God will reign and accomplish this final victory over God's enemies in the future, and his greatest enemy is Satan. So spend your life praising the God-man Jesus, and the 10th reason why is that he will finally and forever defeat all of his enemies. And here's the 11th and final reason why from chapter 1. He became a man to reign while angels were made to serve man. Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So in the seventh point that we saw 1 week ago, we already looked at this a little bit, even though we may be tempted to think that angels are superior to humans, the reality is that humans are, in fact, superior to angels. Of all the creatures in the world, only humans are created in the image of God. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." To be created in God's image means that humans are like God. And humans are like God in ways that angels are not like God. When you think about angels, they have many of the same characteristics as humans. They have a mind, a will, they have emotions as we do, they worship God as we do. Angels take on human form. Hebrews 13:2 tells us this. They take on human form, and we don't even know that they are angels when they take on human form. Humans, what's interesting about angels is that angels take on human form temporarily, where humans have our bodies permanently. But here's the point that we need to make in verse 14. One fundamental difference between angels and humans that makes humans God's image bearers and makes humans superior to angels is that humans were created by God to reign. Genesis 1:26 says, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So just as humans are being described as being God's image bearers in Genesis 1, it says that they are created to reign. They're created to reign, and angels are not created to reign. Okay, and I'm going to talk about this more as we go through Hebrews chapter 2, because Hebrews 2 really focuses on this, the mystery of why is it that God cares so much about humanity? Why is it that he gives such an important responsibility to humanity? We're going to talk about that in a couple weeks, so I don't want to spoil it right now. But we must highlight this. Humanity reigns, not angels. This is not the purpose of angels. Everything that God creates has a purpose, right? This week, right, deers have a purpose, right? And it's not a good one, right, for them. Everything in creation has a purpose. I mean, sometimes we see those bugs that we absolutely hate, and we're like, why are these here? And then we find out, oh, wait, they have a purpose. And it's actually a good purpose. They actually help with some things. And so we have to put up with the bad stuff to get the good stuff. Everything in creation has a purpose. And humanity has a purpose, as I just said. And angels have a purpose. But again, the purpose of angels is not to reign. The author of Hebrews tells us in verse 14 what the purpose of angels is. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is a profound statement. The purpose of angels is to serve you and me as we are the people of God. What does the service look like? We see this throughout the Bible, how angels serve the people of God. In the Old Testament, they were sent to give messages to humans. In the Old Testament, we also see angels fighting demons. In the unseen realm, Michael fights the prince of the kingdom of Persia in Daniel 10. That's an interesting, like, what in the world is going on there? But this happens. This is the unseen realm. And when Satan asked the Lord if he could cause havoc in the life of Job, Satan said in Job 1:10, "Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side?" Okay, what is this hedge? The text doesn't tell us, but I think we can assume that an army of angels were surrounding Job's home, protecting him and his family from demon attack. Think about this as a Christian. You have angels constantly protecting you, and you don't even know it. You go through most days without thinking about it, and yet they are there protecting you. And sometimes I think about this with the parsonage. Like, there's probably an army of angels around there all the time. I mean, we drive by, we don't see it, but they are there. If we were to flip the switch in this room right now and see all of the spiritual activity that is going on, we would be blown away. Because what I'm doing right now is the most important thing that you will go through all week. The Word of God is being opened to you. And God wants this to penetrate your heart. But Satan is doing everything he can to keep that from happening. Because when the Word of God penetrates our heart, people are saved, and people grow, and people become more useful to God. Satan hates that. So if God were to turn on the light, we would be blown away by what is going on in this room right now. Angels are protecting us from demonic attack. That's their responsibility. That's God's design for them. And it may also be that one of the responsibilities of angels is that they speak the truth of God's word into our ear when we most need it. And that's why we need to store up the word of God in our hearts so that they can do that to us. It may be that they come in human form to help. We know that they come in human form because, remember, Hebrews 13:2 says, angels entertain unawares. Remember the angels that came to Abraham's door? That's what that's describing in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. It's interesting, if you've ever looked at some of the stories of the World Trade Center on September 11, 2001, there's a few people who made it who should not have made it. They were on the top of the building. Literally, people are jumping out of the building to their death, and people are giving up all hope that they're not going to get out of there alive. And there's a few stories of men who have a guy who guides them down the fiery stairs, and they make it out just in time before the building's collapsed. I mean, truly remarkable. And these men say, there's no other explanation other than these were angels guiding us out. I mean, think about the reality of angels in our world. They are there. And you have encountered them without even knowing it. When I was a sales representative for Brooks, I was up in North Dakota. Never go to North Dakota in January, by the way, or any time in the middle of winter. If you think it's bad here, we at least have trees to stop the wind. It's wide open up there. It's cold. And I was driving, and I was in the middle of the snow, and I got stuck. And I could see snow as far as the eye could see. And I prayed. I'm like, Lord, get me out of this situation. All I had was this little shovel. I wasn't sure if I was going to be able to get out. All of a sudden, I see this truck coming in from a distance, and several men jumped out of the truck with shovels and dug me out. And I'm like, that's kind of weird. How many people carry shovels in their trucks? Multiple shovels. It didn't make sense, like from a human standpoint. But it always made me think. I think the Lord sent angels. I don't know for sure. I can't verify it, but I've always wondered. Thinking that may have been him protecting me. So we all have experiences of that in our life. This is what angels do. They are there for us. They are there to serve God's image bearers, to serve those who are to inherit salvation. That is anybody who belongs to Jesus Christ. One author commenting on Matthew 18:10 wrote, "These angels are pictured continually watching the face of God so as to hear his command to them to help a believer when needed." So angels are servants, and specifically servants of God to help the people of God. The Lord cares so much about his children that he sends these glorious creatures to take care of his image bearers, to take care of his people. This is their responsibility, but it is the responsibility of humans to reign, and not just the Son of God. This is what's so remarkable. We reign alongside him in the future, under his authority, yes, but we still reign with him, because that is the responsibility of humanity. And the greatest one who reigns is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Okay, so I already read to you the first seven reasons why, as we summarize this three-Sunday sermon. I already read those to you to begin the service, so I'm not going to read them again, but I will summarize the four that we looked at today. The eighth reason why you are to spend your life praising the God-man Jesus, is that he is considered equal with the Father. That was the eighth reason. The ninth reason is he is eternal, while the universe he created is temporary. The tenth is he will finally and forever defeat all of his enemies. And as we just saw, the 11th reason why is he became a man to reign, while angels were made to serve man. So as we see the glory of Christ, all we can do is praise him for the glory and honor and worship that he is due. So may we do that this day. As you go through your day, remember, give praise to Jesus Christ, because the glory and the honor and the praise he deserves. And we as his people must give him that praise and joyfully give him that praise. At this time, let's bow our heads in prayer. Before we do, next Sunday, we will be looking at Hebrews chapter 2, where the author of Hebrews warns about neglecting such a great salvation. But at this time, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this time that we've had to feast on your word. And Lord, I'm just a messenger here. I got one job, and that's to communicate what has been written here. And so, as I mentioned, Lord, there is a spiritual battle going on, and my prayer is that the Word of God would penetrate the hearts of the people in this room, every single person in this room, that all the distractions would be removed, that hard hearts would be softened to receive the Word. And my prayer is that the Holy Spirit would apply this to everyone right where each person is at. And it's in Jesus' powerful, glorious name that we pray. Amen.